pray together. Lord, you are great, and you're greatly to be praised, and your greatness is unsearchable. Your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. Your word is truth. Your word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. As we open it together, I pray that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see. You have said to us, you'd give us hearts that would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that you would be honored by the thoughts of our mind and the affections of our hearts this morning. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, doesn't worship you as the only true God through Jesus, that even today you might open their blind eyes to see that Jesus is the Savior they need and is the only one there is and would gladly come to him. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Our text for today calls us to respond to God with praise, reverence, and trust, and gives us some reasons why those responses are appropriate. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Psalm 33 as we continue our study of summer psalms. We'll be starting with the first three verses. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So first, these verses remind us that praise is an appropriate response to God. To praise means to speak highly of, to commend the worth of, to express admiration or approval. And so if you see a headline that says, Governor praises medical workers for their response in the virus crisis, it's saying, the governor said things like, doctors and nurses are doing a great job. I admire their dedication. I want to call attention to their service. These men and women deserve special recognition. You kind of capture all that by saying he praised the medical community. Well, praising God is recognizing and rejoicing in his greatness, calling attention to his supreme worth, and commending him to others so that they would also honor him as the great God that he is. This praise to God is expressed in joyful singing. And maybe you've wondered, well, why sing? Really, no other religions in the world sing, except the Old Testament Jews. So why singing? And here's a quote from Bob Coughlin from Sovereign Grace. Singing helps express and engage our emotions. In every culture, in every age, music is the language of the heart. It expresses, arouses, and connects with what we feel. Paul makes that association when he says we're to make melody to the Lord with our hearts, Ephesians 5:19, and sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God, Colossians 3:16. So why should we sing songs joyfully and play instruments skillfully and give heartfelt thanks to the Lord? And verse 1 says, because praise is becoming or befitting the upright. So becoming means fitting or suitable or appropriate, just as it is appropriate for children to obey their parents, and it's proper to say thank you when you receive a gift, and it's fitting to rejoice with those who rejoice. It is becoming, it is appropriate to give praise to God, and to withhold praise from God is inappropriate. This is from C.S. Lewis. He said, what do we mean when we say a picture is admirable? The sense in which the picture deserves or demands admiration is that admiration is the correct, adequate, or appropriate response to it. That if paid, admiration will not be thrown away. And if that we do not admire, we shall be dull, insensible, and great losers, we shall have missed something. God is that object to admire, which is simply to be awake, to have entered the real world. And not to appreciate is to have lost the greatest experience, and in the end, to have lost all. David gives us some reasons why joyful praise is an appropriate response to God. Look at how it's connected to what follows. So he said, sing for joy, give thanks, play skillfully. And he says, for, because the word of the Lord is upright and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. So praising God is appropriate first because his word is upright. God's word has perfect integrity. It is absolutely honest and honorable. There's nothing wrong or misleading in it. Psalm 19:8 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Or Psalm 119:125, therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. Is that where you're at this morning? I consider what God says to be right on everything it says about everything. And if you believe that, you are in direct conflict with a lot of the way the world thinks. So you need to know that. We can't say, well, I believe the things that are culturally acceptable right now, but I'm kind of not so sure about the things that aren't culturally acceptable. No, God's word is right about everything it says. It's upright. Praise is also appropriate because all of God's works are done in faithfulness. Everything God does is done with absolute faithfulness. He always means what he says. He always does what he promises. Here's a couple texts on that. Isaiah 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. Why? For you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. So God's always working out his plans faithfully to us. And then Psalm 119, verse 75. Psalm 119, verse 75 says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, in unkindness you have afflicted me, or in unfairness, but because you're faithful, you've caused this affliction in my life. All his works, including his ongoing work of sanctification, making us more like Christ, is done with his perfect faithfulness. Third, praise is appropriate because of God's character. He loves righteousness and justice. He doesn't just do righteous things and just things. He really cares about those qualities and delights in them. You see that in Jeremiah 9:24. Jeremiah 9:24 says, let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So again, God doesn't just do these things. He takes delight in righteousness, justice, and loving kindness. And speaking of his loving kindness, that's his steadfast love and unchanging love. It says it fills the world. Everywhere you can go, you find evidence of the Lord's goodness, kindness, and mercy. And so in Psalm 145, it says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. David is not content that we just know those things are true about God or agree with them. Just say, well, sure, of course that's what God is like. His goal is that we would actually respond to God with joyful praises because these things are true about him. In addition to joyful praise, reverential awe is also an appropriate response to God. Verses 6 through 9, back in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So a composite definition of fear taken from Jerry Bridges. He wrote a whole book called The Joy of Fearing God. It's a profound sense of reverential awe toward God when we realize who he is and recognize his infinite greatness, excellence, and worth. And so Jeremiah 10 says this, verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. So Jeremiah, as he's bursting out in praise to God, is saying, of course we would respond with fear, with reverential awe when we think of who God is. And you see that same outburst in Revelation 15, the Song of Moses and the Lamb. In Revelation 15, it says, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So why is God worthy of such reverential awe from all people everywhere in the world, not just Jews in Israel, not just Christians in America, but all people everywhere are called to have a reverence and an awe for God that takes him and his word seriously? Well, it says, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And go back to verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So R.C. Sproul said, once there was nothing, then at the command of God, there was a universe. Nothing, everything at the command of God. He spoke, and it was done. Psalm 148 says something similar. Psalm 148. Start at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise him from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all your hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. How many stars are there? Like bazillions and bazillions and bazillions. All those are supposed to praise God. Praise him in highest heaven and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. So you just think of, I know some of you, like me, just love looking at the heavens and the stars and hearing how many there are and how far away they are. And the appropriate response to that reality happening because God said it is a reverence and an awe and praise for him. So think of going to an art gallery and discovering a beautiful painting. You can't help but admire the artist's skill in creating such a stunning picture on canvas. But think how absolutely amazed you would be if you found out he just spoke the painting into existence. He didn't use paint, he didn't use brushes, didn't use anything, no effort, just let there be a painting. Bam. God did that for the whole universe. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith, Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God created everything out of nothing. So we've seen that joyful praise and reverential awe are appropriate responses to God. In verses 10 through 22, we'll see some reasons why hopeful trust is also an appropriate response to the Lord. So verse 10 and 11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. So notice the contrast between man's plans and God's plans. Man's plans are always subject to God's sovereign plans. And you see that in Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And then over in Proverbs 19, verse 21, "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." So God always has the last word on what happens in this world and in our lives. His plans always prevail. Here are two examples from Scripture out of many possible ones. The first would be about Absalom. If you want to start turning to 2 Samuel. Remember, Absalom was David's son, and he wanted to usurp the throne from his own father and get rid of his dad besides. And so he's trying to come up with a plan for how to do that the best way. How do I get rid of King David so I can be king? So if you're in 2 Samuel, he asks for advice from two of his counselors. The first is named Ahithophel. So 2 Samuel 16:23 tells us this about him. "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded both by David and Absalom." So if you really wonder, like, what's God's will for my life? What should I do? Go ask this man, because it's like getting a word from God to hear from Ahithophel. So he shares his plan. 17:4 says, "So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel." They're going to go with this. And then verse 5 says, "Then Absalom said, 'Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say.' When Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, 'Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak.'" So Hushai shares his plan. And then look at verse 14. "Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel.'" Why did they come to that conclusion? Because at first they said, "We really like Ahithophel's plan." Why did they change their mind? "For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." God had a plan in all of this. It wasn't to get rid of David. It's going to be to get rid of Absalom. God's plans always prevail, not man's. Another example would be James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. And there was a brother in our church a little while ago. He asked me, "Why do you always say 'Lord willing'?" And it's because of this text. And he didn't know it was in there. And, you know, so no problem. Maybe you didn't know it was in there either. But that's where we get that phrase, because of James 4. Starting in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, and engage in business and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.'" So you could paraphrase that. "Come now, you who make some big plans for your summer vacation and have all the details all figured out. We're going to leave such and such a day at such and such a time. We're going to go here. We're going to do this. We're going to have fun, like guaranteed fun on vacation. And we're going to come back such and such a day." And James is reminding us, There are hundreds of things that you have zero control over that could change that dramatically. Car problems, you could get sick, all kinds of things can happen that derail vacation plans, right? And a very sobering example of that reality that we do not know or control the future happened just last weekend. And some of you know this family. This was from Emily Widman's Facebook that somebody sent to me. Heading out for our vacation to Yellowstone took a totally unexpected turn when suddenly my dad sitting beside me leaned to the side and quit breathing. My 911 call got the paramedics to us in 7 minutes, but none of their efforts could bring him back. In Billings, Montana, my dad left to be with Jesus. I'm not saying that the Widmans disregarded James 4 or that we should never make plans. I'm just saying God is reminding us in Psalm 33 and James 4, we need to remember our plans are always subject to his plans. There's no guarantees that we're going to be alive tomorrow, let alone that plan A or plan B or plan C is what happens. God's plans are what prevail. Verses 13 through 15 back in Psalm 33. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. So God sees all people everywhere. He knows everything everyone is doing at all times. In Hebrews chapter 4, right after telling us the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, he says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So God sees everyone everywhere. But he has a special careful watch over his people. So look at verse 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Jerry Bridges wrote about that. The eyes of the Lord in Psalm 33 refer to his constant watch care. A contemporary illustration would be the lifeguard at a swimming pool who constantly watches for signs of someone in trouble. But this illustration doesn't do justice to God's watch care. The lifeguard might be distracted or looking toward the other end of the pool. He or she cannot watch every swimmer every moment. But God's eyes are never distracted, never turned away from us. In his infiniteness, he carefully watches over each of his own every moment of their lives. And if you're familiar with the story of Johnny Erickson Tada, when she was a young teenage girl and quadriplegic, her first interpretation of what happened in her diving accident was God was momentarily looking away at something else going on at the other part of the world. And she jumped in and broke her neck. And as she, you know, kind of screamed in pain, he kind of looked over, but it was too late. That's how she describes how she interpreted that providence in her life. Now she says, God was absolutely sovereign. I believe that with all my heart. But at an early age, as a young teenage girl, or I guess she was 16, she thought God was not paying attention. God wasn't looking when I needed him to be watching over me. But this psalm and Psalm 139 and another text are saying God always is watching over his own every moment. Nothing happens without his full knowledge. And the appropriate response to a God who sees and knows and governs everything is hopeful trust. First, David gives us a contrast with false hope. Look at 16 and 17. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Now, David was a king. He had a mighty army. He had mighty warriors. And he knew horses were a real advantage on the battlefield. But he is not going to put his hope in any of those things. He says that's a false hope. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Instead, he says in verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. To wait for the Lord, as we've said before, from Psalm 40 and Isaiah 40, same word as hope in the Old Testament, is to look to God and wait patiently and expectantly on him until he acts on our behalf. Trusting that he will come through for us with the right kind of help at the right time. And the God we're waiting for is our help and our shield. The God who has the power to speak a whole universe into existence has enough power to help us no matter how big our need is. And the God who sees and rules all things is more than able to protect us from ultimate harm. Verse 21, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. So to know God's name is to know his revealed character, all that he has said about himself and what he is like. So Psalm 9 says, those who know your name will put their trust in you. So if you know who God is, who God has revealed himself to be, what are his attributes, what are his titles, how does he deal with his people? If you know his name, it leads to trust in him. Just in Psalm 33, we've seen he's the almighty creator of heaven and earth. He's the sovereign ruler of the whole world. He's the one who watches over and helps and protects his people. And knowing that and believing that leads to trust. And then that trust produces joy. We rejoice in him because we trust. So see the cause effect? I don't try to come up with some joy. I trust because I know who he is. I trust. That trust produces rejoicing. You see that in Psalm 28, 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults. So there's trust, and then it spills over into exulting, rejoicing. Or Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope cause you to abound in hope. Oh, man. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope. Okay, so God is a God of hope. He fills us joy and peace in believing. Not just random joy and peace. Where does it come from? Believing, trusting. So doubt and unbelief produce sorrow and even despair. But believing and trusting brings joy and peace. And then verse 22. This is a prayer. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. So God, we want to experience your steadfast love according to the measure of how much hope we have in you. And when I first heard that read a couple weeks ago, I was like, what if your hope isn't very strong? And it kind of reminds me of the little phrase, God is as big as your faith. That can be encouraging. But if your faith is feeling pretty small, like even smaller than mustard seed, then that's not encouraging. So what if our hope is weak? And I found some help from Charles Spurgeon on that verse. Here is an appeal for mercy, which even joyful believers need, and it is sought for in a proportion which the Lord has sanctioned. According to your faith, be it unto you. is the Master's word, and he will not fall short of the scale which he has selected. And here's where he goes. Yet, Master, do more than this when our hope is faint, and bless us far above what we ask or think. I just found that so encouraging. The Lord knows our frame. He knows we're but dust. He knows our faith is weak. And so it's like, okay, Lord, when my faith is strong, bless me according to my faith. But when it's weak, when my hope is not real strong, just do a lot more than what I'm asking or thinking right now. Well, God is worthy of praise and reverence and trust, and none of us start out giving him the honor that is due him. Go to Romans 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God, his holy, righteous anger against evil and sin, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So, three observations. Everyone in the world, including the hardcore atheist, knows there is a God and that this God is worthy of honor and thanks. Everybody knows that. Everybody suppresses that truth, kind of stuffs it down, like if you're going to cough and you can't cough right now, or sneeze, you hold it in, or it's like, no, it's there, but I'm not going to go there. Everybody suppresses that and refuses to honor him or give him the thanks that's due him. And the result of that refusal to honor God brings God's wrath, his righteous judgment on our sin. This is not just a breach of etiquette. It's tacky not to honor God as God. It's evil and sinful not to give God the honor due him. And if God is awakening you to that danger, acknowledge the truth of Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which means I have sinned against God and I have failed to honor God as I should. Second, turn from a life that dishonors God and turn from any attempt to fix the problem with your own efforts. Romans 4:4-5 says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So if you're going to try to work for it as if God owes it to you, you deserve it, you earned it, you achieve it by your efforts, doesn't work that way. If you renounce the idea of working at all and receive a gift from the God who justifies, declares right those who are not right, that faith is credited as righteousness. And so we trust in Christ alone to rescue us. We believe his death on the cross paid the full penalty of our sin against God. We believe his resurrection from the dead shows he's mighty to save those who come to God through him. In Acts 10:43, Peter, the one who's supposedly at the pearly gates, says, this is how this works. Acts 10:43, of him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Lord, David prayed, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. So thank you that you have made a way of forgiveness through Christ. All of us in this room, everyone in the world has fallen short of giving you the glory that is due you. And I pray for anyone who's here who still not right with you, still refusing to give you worship and trust and love. Lord, would you change their heart so that they would gladly come to Christ and receive him as their Lord and Savior and their all. And Father, for those who have trusted you by your sheer grace, we pray that you would keep working in our hearts, that we would give you the praise and the honor and the reverence and the trust that you are so worthy of. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing Worthy, Worthy. It will be on the screen.